Folks, follow along with your outline on the back. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll also, here in a few minutes, we're going to read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Hebrews 13, and we'll also be in Romans chapter 1. This morning, I neglected to mention in our opening prayer a few minutes ago, and I'm going to have prayer real quickly for this gentleman and just before the message, as I often do. Dr. Thomas Marbury. Dr. Marbury, one of the greatest theological minds in our denomination. I know Matt was greatly influenced by him and Lori as well, those who went to our college here in Oklahoma, Randall University. Pray for Brother Marbury. He's in the hospital. It's not COVID-related. He has a serious infection, a serious illness centered around his heart. So I just found out about that. So I want us to go to the Lord in prayer for Dr. Marbury, but also just for this time that we are together. Father, we come to you today. We're so glad that we could worship here in person and those watching us. All the songs that we have sung are 100% biblical. They center around you. They don't center around us. And I'm thankful for that as well. We pray for Dr. Marbury right now. Only you know how many lives that man has touched, how many lives, how many souls, how many churches, how many preachers that he's influenced through the decades. We pray your blessings upon him. We pray, dear God, that you would touch his body, those who are administering to him right now in the hospital, that you would make him whole and get him back in the classroom where our young men so desperately need to hear him as he teaches them the Word of God and how to be pastors and Christian ministers in the years to come. It's time to look at your word now, and I pray to God that you would, as you often said, as the Lord Jesus often said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Help us to tune in now. Here in this house of the Lord and those who are watching, to tune in and ask the Holy Spirit to speak truth to us on this very important topic as we continue our look through 1 Corinthians. And Lord, help us at the onset if there's anything in our lives that's causing division, whether it's perceived or real, perhaps we are victims of this. We look to be divided, or we have a kind of personality that says, well, I'm always looking to be offended or looking to be divided. Or perhaps we go to church and we just automatically think, well, at some point there's going to be some division in church somewhere along the line, and it'll be time to look for another church. I pray for all of us here today, and all of those that are watching, to understand Satan's greatest weapon many times against Christians is this issue of division. He used it 2,000 years ago. He's still using it to great effect. Help us to be aware of the enemy's actions. And help us to not give division in any place in our hearts or lives or in our church. In Jesus' name, amen. Sadly, if you've been in church for any number of years, and many of you have, and some of us have been in church for nearly our entire lives, you've witnessed some kind of church disagreement, some kind of something that people do. And I'd like to tell you right now, you know what? You're never going to find a church. You're never going to find a church that agrees with you on everything. And that's okay. Did you catch that? Everything. Does your spouse agree with you on everything? Do you agree with your parents on everything? Do you agree with your co-workers? Why is it that we hold God's house to such an impossibly high standard? We come into church and we're excited about church. Maybe we've been saved a short time and we rededicate our lives. We find a great, exciting church, and we come into church and we're excited for 2, 3, 5 years. And then lo and behold, we find out somebody doesn't agree with us on something. And it throws us. But that's an impossible standard to hold. There's no rule in the Bible that says that we have to agree on everything in church. And you know what? We've all got our own opinions about what I call non-essentials, or what I've preached many times over the years, non-fundamentals. If it's not a fundamental of the faith, you're allowed to disagree with folks. And even if we all have our favorite football teams. Mine is Alabama. I don't talk much about my favorite pro team. I haven't followed pro football in a long time, but it's the Bengals. That's why I don't talk about them much. We all have our favorite movie actors or stars. Mine, and it shows you my age, is John Wayne, the Duke. He's the best for me. We all have our favorite movies. Mine, again, is True Grit, the original one with the Duke. Don't tell me about that remake from 10 years ago. Jeff Bridges couldn't hold John Wayne's Winchester if his life depended on it. We all have our favorite book of the Bible, don't we? Mine is James. And some of you might think, well, I don't like James. I like John. Or I like Luke. Or I like... It's okay. It's all right. We're allowed to disagree. And I would like to caution all of us, all of you that are here today and all of you that are watching, all of us that call Crossroads home, that during these volatile times, we must not allow the differences of opinion to divide us on non-essentials. I learned a long time ago that unless you have literally walked in somebody else's shoes, unless you have been where somebody is, unless you know that, then be careful about saying what you would do. I always try, and Lori will tell you this, I'm not always successful, but I always try to look at it, okay, if I were in that person's position, okay, how would I feel about that? Would I be doing the same thing? Would I be thinking the same? If I was raised the same way they were, would I be like that? There's a great classic song from many years ago called Walk a Mile in My Shoes by who I think is the greatest singer of all time, Elvis. But that's my opinion. You're more than welcome to have yours. Okay? Famous church consultant, and I quote this guy a lot, an author and former pastor, Tom Rainier, wrote an article a few years ago. You can find this online. That's where I found it. And he titled his article, 25 Silly Things Church Members Fight Over. 25 Silly Things Church Members Fight Over. And what he did, he asked evangelical Christians all across the country to respond to a survey on Twitter and tell him what are the silliest things that their churches have fought over the years. I'm not going to tell you all 25. I've got just a handful. Remember, these are true church fights, true divisions that have happened in various churches across the country. In one church, there was an argument over the appropriate length of the pastor's beard. Never going to have to worry about that here, but it was. In another church, there was an argument whether the church had a piece of extra land. And there was an argument whether to build a children's playground or use the land for a church cemetery. That's a new one. I've never heard of that before. In one church, there was a deacon who accused another deacon of writing an anonymous mean letter. And in the church, he challenged that deacon to a fist fight in the parking lot after the service. They should have sold tickets. Might have been able to pay off their debt. I don't know. In one church, there was an argument about removing the clock in the sanctuary. I know some of you think, I don't realize there is a clock in the sanctuary. I promise you, I know there's a clock in the sanctuary, and I notice it at least 2 or 3 times a year. Just wanted you to know that. In one church, there was an argument over the color, not of the carpet, the color of new file cabinets that the church wanted. And there was an argument not just over the color of the file cabinets, but how many drawers each file cabinet should be. 2, 3, or 4 drawers. In one church, there was an argument over, and this won't be the first time you hear about an argument over the Lord's Supper, there was an argument over the Lord's Supper. It seems that the lady who bought the supplies for the Lord's Supper decided to go ahead and buy canned grape juice instead of regular grape juice. And there was a division in the church over the cran grape versus the grape. In one church, there was an argument over Folgers coffee versus the Starbucks brand. If you like that one, there was an argument in one church over whether the church should continue using the classic coffee maker or the new Keurig. In another church, there was an argument over who had the authority to buy postage stamps. Yeah, let that sink in. They must have bought a lot of postage stamps for there to be an argument over it. In another church, there was an argument over the pastor calling for people to bring a potluck versus calling it a pot blessing. You know, I've told you before, we should use the word luck because there's no such thing as luck, but I think that's stretching it a little bit. You know, potluck versus... And finally, there was an argument, another communion argument. There was an argument over whether the church should use gluten-free communion crackers. And this is the final one. There was an argument at one church when the church tried to vote and tell people you cannot wear black t-shirts to church anymore or black shirts at all because, as we all know, black is the color of the devil. All those things documented. If you want to look up that article, look it up and you'll read the other 15 or so, and it will just blow your mind about things that real Christians and real churches, evangelical churches like this, have argued about over the years. The greatest problem in the Corinthian church, besides bad preaching and bad teaching and bad doctrine, was division. In fact, he jumps on division in chapter 1. And throughout 1 Corinthians, over and over, he brings division back up. He's telling them in our language, I can't believe you're divided over this. I can't believe you're divided over that. How can you be one mind and you're divided over this? And over and over and over, it was the greatest problem facing the Corinthian church besides those things that I mentioned. It's still the greatest problem facing the church today. Division over non-essentials. Division over things that, you know, we just want to argue about. If he could divide a church that the Apostle Paul started, what can he do here? He's been dividing Christians for 2,000 years. And as I said in my opening prayer, it's one of his greatest weapons. Paul addresses these divisions, as I said, throughout the book. If you pay attention today, for all of us, pay attention today. For those here and for those that are watching, I'm going to share with you the cure on how to stop church divisions. And there are many cures, but we're going to look at what he tells us specifically in chapter 1. How to stop division even before it starts. Even before it begins. I don't take church divisions for granted, and you shouldn't either. I've been around too long. I've seen too many Christians get divided over too many silly things. And eventually leave the church. And then they're out of church for years. Sometimes it was the church. Sometimes it was the individual. Sometimes it's a combination. Sometimes the division is real. Sometimes it's perceived. But it doesn't matter. I've seen it too many times over the years. And so let's go ahead and look into chapter 1. I've got three quick points for you. If you want to keep division from your life, particularly your life for Christ, we want to keep it out of Crossroads Church, you've got to practice devotion. Practice pastoral devotion instead of preacher worship. We have to practice pastoral devotion instead of preacher worship. Look with me in chapter 1, beginning with verse 10, and then we'll look at 1 Thessalonians and Hebrews 13 in a minute. Paul writes, after that great introduction last week, remember we looked at the introduction? All the niceties are over now. And he jumps right in here in chapter 1. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. The Greek word for division here literally means schism. And it means to tear, to rip. To destroy. It's almost the same word that they use for divorce in the scriptures as well. Because that's what a divorce is. It just rips and tears and destroys. And that's where we get the word division. It's a tearing apart. It's a ripping in two. It's a serious argument. It's an argument that usually results in not just hard feelings and not just grudges. If something doesn't happen, if somebody isn't the bigger man or bigger woman and they step up and say, this is ridiculous, let's stop this, somebody's going to walk away. There's going to be a break in the relationship. By the way, this Chloe individual obviously is somebody who was part of the church. Remember, where is he writing this from? He's writing it from Ephesus. Paul started this church, spent a year and a half in Ephesus building this church, winning people to Jesus. He was the first pastor, and Chloe was part of the church. And now at some point, either Chloe or relatives of hers, or maybe great friends, they make their way to Ephesus, and they've told Paul what's going on. They let Paul know, Paul, listen, the church is falling apart. Folks are arguing, and they're divided, and now you know the urgency, the reason why he writes this. And the first thing he mentions is they're arguing over their favorite preachers. Their favorite preachers. And you can look what I just read. Paul was the first pastor. So of course there were people still in the church who loved Paul. Paul was their first. Maybe he led them to Christ. Probably did. Got them in church. Taught them the basics. And so they always have a soft spot for Paul. Apollos follows Paul. Apollos has been trained by Paul and a couple of other well-meaning Christians, and he comes in and Paul sets him up as the next pastor. So there are some people, no doubt, that Apollos has won to Christ, and he's probably a little bit younger than Paul, and so the younger folks really love Apollos. There are some people in the church who have a knowledge of Peter. That's who Cephas is. Cephas is Latin for stone or for rock. That's what Jesus called Peter. Remember that. And so there are some people who undoubtedly knew Peter, maybe Peter had made a quick trip. Maybe he preached there. Maybe there were some people who said, oh my goodness, I wish Peter was our pastor. Oh, I love Peter. Peter's great. There were some people who were above it all and tried to sound super spiritual. That's what Paul says here. Paul says, and some of you, not wanting to have any allegiance to any pastor, you're all saying, well, you know what? I just serve Jesus. They were so super spiritual. That was their response in this. Paul tells them, you're all wrong. And he mentions this. He said, you know what? Were you baptized in my name? Did Peter die on the cross for you? And all the rest. People were saying, I'm more spiritual than you are. Paul was my pastor. And some people were saying, oh yeah, well, Apollos is a younger guy than Paul, and he's more energetic, and he's more dynamic, and he's my favorite. So I'm more spiritual. Some people were even saying, this guy baptized me. Oh yeah, well, he baptized me, so I must be a greater Christian because this guy baptized me. Do you see the silliness? And what Paul is dealing with in this church? These super pious folks who have gotten things mixed up. Now, let me say from the very beginning, it's normal. It's normal and absolutely biblical to love your pastor and to love the pastoral staff. You should. And it's normal to have an affection for the pastor who led you to Christ. By the way, Brother Rob, over the years, I've noticed that he has conducted more and more weddings for our young people who grew up here because Rob was their youth pastor. And Rob spent far more time with the young people growing up than I ever did. I was not their youth pastor. Rob was their youth pastor. And so when they would go to Rob and say, would you counsel me? Would you marry me? Can I tell you this? That was fine with me. It was absolutely fine with me. I never had a jealousy of thinking, I can't believe they didn't ask me. I can't believe they didn't ask me. I've been in the ministry, blah, blah, blah. That's foolish. And I'll get on foolishness in just a second. It's natural. It's natural to feel affection for the pastor who led you to Christ. It's normal to feel affection for the pastor who married you. Okay, I didn't mean like married you. Married you and your spouse. I only married one person, and that's this beautiful woman right here. It's normal to feel affection for a pastor who's counseled you. It's normal to feel kindness for the pastor who's been there for you and your family, or baptized you, or baptized your kids, or dedicated your children. We are, listen, we are to have great respect for those spiritual leaders in our churches. It's absolutely right. And we're to teach our children to have great respect for those in our churches. I would encourage you to tell your children, you know, when they're talking about Brother Rob, to call him Brother Rob. I don't know if Brother Rob's in the house or not. I know Brother Rob thinks he's really too young to be called Brother Rob, but he's really not. Just want to share that. It's a sign of respect. It's a sign of respect. Not just, yo, Rob, what's going on? No, it's Brother Rob. Pastor Rob. Because it's a sign of respect to him, particularly when you're young. We're to have great respect for our pastors. We're to listen to them. We're to appreciate them. Now look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 and 13. What Paul writes to the Thessalonians here. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. He's not talking about your co-workers. He's not talking about your employers. He's talking about those who labor over us in the Lord. Those who lead us, our spiritual leaders. Who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Turn over with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 with verse 17. These are just a couple scriptures that I've pulled out of the New Testament. There are many, many more that we can look at as far as our relationship with our pastors. But look in verse 17, Hebrews 13. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And never forget that as a pastor, I am accountable to God for the time I have led this church. That's a pretty heavy burden. And I take it very seriously, as all pastors should. And so there is a, what did Paul write? Be careful about wanting to become teachers, because understanding the more accountability, the increased accountability that comes from being teachers. And there is. There is. So the scriptures are clear on this. I don't have a problem saying, look up to your leaders if they're worthy of being looked up to. I don't have a problem saying, emulate our pastors. I don't have a problem saying, learn from our pastors. Love your pastors. Treat your pastors well. And I'm so thankful for a church that does. I've even said, listen to a pastor. Can I just share my heart with you here real quickly? One of the most discouraging things for a minister is to meet with people and tell them, if you will do this and this and this, because God's word says to do this and this and this, if you will do this and this and this, you will have a better life. And then to watch Christians say, no, no, no. I will not do what the pastor has told me to do. I will do this. And you watch it, and it's like a car wreck in slow motion. You can see the marriage problems coming. I can see it. I've been doing this for long enough now. I can see them from a mile away. And I just tell people, if you just listen to your pastor, not because he's got all the answers, but he's preaching from a book that does. And I would say that to people that are older to me, and certainly people that are younger. Now, having said all of that, there is no place in God's house ever for preacher worship. And that's what these people were doing. And that's what was causing the division. As I've already read to you and shared with you, one thought, my pastor's better. No, no, no. I'm better than you are because I was baptized by this guy, and thus and thus and so forth and so on. That's what this Corinthian church was doing. And Paul corrected them big time. And I would caution all of us here today and all of you that are watching, we listen to, we emulate, we respect, we love, we treat with respect. We do all of those things when it comes to our church leaders. We do not put them on pedestals. Where they become almost godlike in their churches. And we've all known pastors like that, have we not? And churches. By the way, it's not always just mega churches. It's easy to pick on the mega churches and those guys on TV and say, look at how this church is. Sometimes, in my experience, sometimes it's smaller churches. I've seen some pastors over the years who pastored churches of 50 or less. And they thought, man, I'm king of the hill. I would never attend a church. I would never be part of a church where the pastor acted as if not only he was the boss of everything, but that. Don't question him. I could never attend a church like that. And I wouldn't expect you to attend one either. We don't do that here at Crossroads. This is important stuff. Important stuff for us to get. So we respect and we listen to our leaders. Let's not worship them. Let's not put them on such a pedestal. That'll keep division long, long away. And I'm not saying you can't have your favorite pastor, whether it's me or this guy or the guy who raised you or the person who... I'm not saying you can't have a favorite. That's fine. I'm just saying don't cross the line like these people did, where it becomes a divisive issue. Secondly, if you want to stop division in its tracks, we have to practice God's foolishness, and those are in the quotation marks, of course, instead of the world's wisdom, again in quotation marks, daily. We practice the foolishness of God on a daily basis instead of the world's wisdom. Look with me beginning in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Can I just stop here real quickly? That is the true call for all preachers. Everybody say amen. You don't answer the call to preach just so you can get in the water and baptize people. That happens after salvation. I love to baptize folks. I get as much excitement about baptizing people as folks who have come to Christ, or folks who have rededicated their lives, or folks who perhaps were baptized when they were 4 or 5 or 6 and they can't remember it, and so they want to be baptized again. I get just as much excitement out of doing that today as I did 34 years ago when I baptized the first individual I ever baptized. But he did not call me to baptize. He did not. Baptism is not a ministry in and of itself. So let's go on. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let me stop here. Don't let that line throw you. If you are saved, you're saved. Everybody say amen. And salvation is a one-time experience. You're not saved a little bit and then saved a little bit more and then saved a little bit more. When you get baptized, you're saved this. When you become a church member, no. You are saved and you get all of God at salvation. And you get the Holy Spirit coming into your life at the moment of salvation. So what does Paul mean here when he uses a linear verb? He means that the life that we live for Christ is a continual thing. I'm growing in Christ. It's being sanctified throughout my life in Christ. Let's go on. Those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. There's this in here from Isaiah. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who was wise? He's sending these out now. These are just general questions here, redundant questions. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God he's stronger than men. Paul really nails this foolishness versus wisdom thing down here, doesn't he? A couple nights ago, I was counting. I didn't write it down, but I stand to be corrected. I think there are 6 mentions of the word foolish or foolishness or folly, and there are something like 8 mentions of the word wise or wisdom. So Paul's trying to get a point across here. And remember, his audience, of course, are Christians, but they live in Corinth. And it's the center of Greek culture. By the way, it's only about 30 miles from Athens. On a sunny day, they could see Athens from the mountains. They could see the temples of Athens from this place only 30 miles away. So he is writing right into the middle of this Greek culture as well. And that's one reason why he's talking about the wisdom. We have to understand, if we're going to stop division in our churches, we have to understand and embrace the difference between the foolishness of the gospel and the wisdom of this world. Because you can't have both. Let that sink in. You cannot have both. As children of God, I cannot embrace the foolishness of the gospel of Christ and yet at the same time have the wisdom of the world. You can't have the best of both worlds. And I would caution all of us, young people who are wanting to become teachers, and particularly those who are interested in becoming psychiatrists or psychologists. And the culture, you know, whatever school you go in, they will want to teach you about psychology and all these. I would caution you. Psychology is a real thing. You're absolutely right. The study of the mind, it's a real thing. I would encourage you to go to a Christian college where when you study psychology, you get it from a biblical worldview. Because if you go to college, any college, and you say, I want to be a psychologist, well, you get ready to spend a lot of money on a lot of worthless wisdom from the world. And if you're not careful, the wisdom of the world will swing you over to their side. I've seen it many times, and maybe some of you have as well. We have to understand that Paul is not saying that God and the gospel are foolish. God's not foolish. The gospel's not foolish. It is considered foolish by the world. Always has been. Always has been. The world looks at our message of we're all lost, we're all doomed in our sins, and we are doomed for eternity in a place called hell, and there is nothing we can do about it. But God loved us so much, He sent Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, to die on a cross for us and to save us if we accept Him, if we give Him our lives, and to give us good lives. The world looks at that and says, that's foolish. Quit trying to change the world's ideas. Talk to people. Why are we getting so frustrated? Can I ask you that question? Why do we get so frustrated at the world? I don't know why the world just doesn't see that Jesus is the answer. You don't? The world's wisdom can't handle the foolishness of the gospel. They can't handle it. By the way, do you know what the Greek word for foolish is? Here it comes. Ready? Moron. So when you try to talk to some people, particularly the more educated they are, I'm talking about sinners, or the more stuck on themselves they are, the more successful they are, the more self-sufficient they are, you try to talk to them about the gospel, in their minds they're sitting there thinking, that's moronic. How can you believe that? How can you believe in a dead carpenter? How is it that you get up and go to church? Wait, what? You give money to the church? Don't you know that's how all the preachers are getting rich? Don't you know don't you know that you're being taken advantage of? Because in the world's wisdom, they cannot comprehend the truth of God. By the way, without the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's it. And if the Holy Spirit's not present, if they're not allowing God to begin to convict them and speak to them, I think I said a few weeks ago, it's like spitting in the wind. I don't know why we're so upset at this. The world just does what it is. And he mentions the Jews and the Greeks here. And there are lots of people like this, not just the Jews. There are lots of people saying, "Oh, well, I believe, show me a sign." Like the Jews asked for 2,000 years ago. And then, but the other part of the culture is saying, "Okay, you know what, let's just sit down and have them. Let's just talk it over. Let's talk about philosophy. Let's talk about the wisdom of things. You will never win anybody, we will never win anybody to Christ by promising them the moon, which is signs, or sitting down and saying, "Yeah, let's just have a philosophical conversation." Philosophy never won a sinner to Christ. The blood of Jesus wins sinners to Christ. The Lord delights in not using man's philosophy. He delights in not using men's methods to reach the Lord. We were talking about this a couple nights ago. If God had taken man's advice, Jesus would have been born in the highest palace. Think about it. Jesus would have come from the greatest family ever. He sure wouldn't have been raised in dirt poor redneck Nazareth. God loves to confound the world. The Lord doesn't bow at the world's culture. When the world says, "You need to do this, you need to do this," God says, "Oh, yearly? Watch me. Watch me do it another way. My way." Here's the problem. If we say, no, Pastor, I disagree with you respectfully. We can be Christians, but there is a worldly wisdom that we can tap into. Quickly, turn back to Romans chapter 1 here. We haven't looked at Romans 1 in a long time. I just want to read these scriptures for commentary. Without commentary, don't have time. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. Paul strikes the same tone in Romans chapter 1 about what happens when we try to reach people for Christ, not using the foolishness of the gospel, and instead using the wisdom of this age. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Here's your wisdom part. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." What he's telling the world, he's saying, there is no excuse. You don't have to have money or a name or reputation or celebrity or wisdom to see that God is everywhere. But then he jumps in verse 21. "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking." There's that word, "and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So, beware. Chasing the world's wisdom, the world's culture, will put you right in the smack dab middle of what the world is experiencing now. And as you chase this wisdom, and as we fall for this fallacy that some churches are telling us these days, no, you can't reach people for Christ the old-fashioned way. People don't want to hear the gospel message. So let's come at it through philosophy. Let's just sit down. Can we just talk for hours? Can we just, and just keep Jesus out of the picture? The more you fall for that, don't be surprised if you, or particularly your kids, find themselves right smack dab in the middle of Romans chapter 1. Chasing the foolishness of the world, because this wisdom from people who claim to be the smartest and the best and the wisest become fools themselves. And they make man the center of the universe. And then they begin to embrace every disgusting, hedonistic sin and debauchery. There are no limits. That's what the world's wisdom does. And if we'll stay away from that, we'll never have to worry about divisions in our church. Finally, we've got to also practice lifelong humility instead of lifelong arrogance. Lifelong humility instead of lifelong arrogance. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. You catch that? Did you notice how he threw that in there? Wisdom from God, not wisdom from the world. Wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Just in case we didn't fully understand what Paul wrote in the preceding verses, he reiterates right here and tells us this truth again. As God's people, most of us were not. Didn't come from great wise sages. That's not to say your mom and dad weren't smart. It's not to say you weren't raised common. But usually, you know, when I look at my parents and I look at my upbringing, I wasn't raised by brilliant college educated people and all that. There's nothing wrong with that. I was raised by folks who just had good old common sense. How about you? And love God. Most of us weren't born with silver spoons in our mouths. That's what he's saying here. We weren't born inheriting millions, like some families that I could call out, but I won't. We weren't born famous. You know what? Just for all of us who were tempted to say, boy, I wish I would just like a taste of that pastor. I wouldn't mind. It would have been great if I would have inherited some millions. It would have been great if I would have been born rich. Everybody that goes through that, I'm still looking for people who are happy in those situations. Most of those folks end up committing suicide, or they're addicted to drugs, or all they do all their lives is complain about their fame, right? They work so hard to become famous. They want everybody to recognize them, and then the minute it happens, what do they start doing? I can't go anywhere. I can't. Yeah, but that's what you wanted, right? Didn't you want that fame? Didn't you want the notoriety? I always look at people and say, quit your whining. Then quit. Some of those celebrities who complain, I can't go get a cheeseburger. Okay, then quit. Move out of Hollywood. You might get saved. How God designed this, it's how God designed the plan. Most folks who are born rich, most folks who are born with people who are so self-sufficient and too smart, they don't need God. They're raised with an idea they don't need God. They become the gods of their own lives. The bigger issue in this passage is making sure as Christians, we don't become arrogant, which was destroying the Corinthian church, and it's still destroying churches today. Whether it's an arrogant pastor or an arrogant deacon or an arrogant spouse of a church leader or ministry leader or an arrogant super talented member or the arrogance of a member who gives the most or the arrogance of a member who is incredibly talented, and they want everybody to know it. In one of my churches years ago, I had a couple, and they were millionaires, and wanted everybody to know it. And I remember that this couple, they carried themselves a different way. You know, I don't think I'll ever have that problem. How about you? But they carried themselves a different way. I remember going to visit them the first time, and, you know, I'm just who I am. You are who you are. And so, you know, I go into their house the first time, and, you know, it was very, Pastor, it's so good to have you here, blah, 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 blah. Man, I was scared to sit down. I was scared to say anything. I was scared to do anything. They both carried themselves differently because of their money, and the wife was far worse than the husband. He was Mr. Howe, she was Mrs. Howe from Gilligan's Island, just without the laugh track. She caused a lot of problems with other folks in the church. It's easy to become a church braggart, to act like no one's opinion matters but yours, that everybody else in the church is wrong. And I've seen pastors like that as well. And you have too. I've got some questions for you. Let me end the message here with some quick questions for you. You might want to write some of these down. Do you always have to be the smartest guy or the smartest girl in the room? Think about that. I want to ask yourself that. Do you always have to be the smartest guy, the smartest girl in the room? Here's another one for you. Do you always have to win every debate or argument? You have to win it every time. Doesn't matter what the topic is, whatever it is, do you have to win it every time? Here's another one. Do you always have to have the last word? Here's another one. Do you always have something to say about everything? I exclude myself because as a pastor, I'm supposed to have something to say about everything. Actually, that's one of the hard things about being a pastor, is people expect you to have an answer about everything. And it's tempting to think, I've got to do that, instead of just saying, I don't know. I don't know that answer, folks. I'll get back to you. And I'll try to find out. Here's one. Do you always have to correct everyone? Whatever, do you always have to correct everybody? By the way, there have been times in my life over the years that I've been guilty of some of these things. Probably some of you could say the same thing. But on that last one, I have learned as I've gotten older, I don't always have to correct folks on every little point. In fact, as I've gotten older, I've tried, when I'm just talking to people, if somebody says, hey, Pastor, and they give some historical significance, they give something, and they say, such and such, and it happened on this date. I know the date's wrong. I know it's wrong. But I'm trying, as I get older, to not have to point that out to folks. My brother put a picture on Facebook a couple nights ago. It was the anniversary of the United States Army. And all he did was he put the picture on. He didn't add the picture. He saw it and put it on. And the birth date of the Army is actually 1775. But whoever made the picture and the poster that my brother shared online had 1776. So he put this great message, and he was just doing that because John's a proud Army veteran and all that. And one of the comments to my brother was, by the way, it was 1775. And John responded, I know, not my picture. Do you always have to be that person that corrects everybody? Whatever the situation is, even in church, are you that person? If you answered yes to all of these or to any of these, you might want to take a step back. For all of us, we might want to take a step back. These arrogant attitudes are what divide churches. And the only people that want to be in an arrogant church are arrogant people. And even then, if you get a church full of arrogant people, somebody's got to go. Because even arrogant people get tired of other arrogant people. Somebody has to win at the end of the day. Somebody has to get the last word. That's not church. And it's not supposed to be. Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, I will only boast in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. So if we want to grow, and I believe, and I know God wants us to, if we want to grow in the Lord and keep growing in the Lord and reach people this year that He wants us to reach, have to make sure no divisions. Disagreements, that's fine. We're all going to disagree. No divisions. No divisions. As the musicians come, I'm going to ask you to stand, please.
Pretty powerful stuff, as the Apostle Paul always was, pointed and he wasted no time getting to the problem, the biggest problem in the church. And I pose this question to you as we're standing here, and to those of you who are watching. Do you have a spirit about you or a personality that's easily divided? Do you have the kind of personality that you're always looking for an argument? Do you have the personality or the spirit that you're always looking to be offended? Because if you are, whether it's this church or that church down the street or that church over there, you're going to find yourself so disappointed in church. Because we are God's people doing our best to help folks come to Christ and growing in the Lord. So if you have that kind of a spirit, or maybe you come from a background, you were in this church and they split, and you were in this church and there were problems, and you were in this church and there were problems, and you've reached a point where you've just said, you know, I'm just not going to go to church at all because eventually there's going to be problems. There's no perfect church. Sometimes the divisions rest here. Not with the people around us. Sometimes it's here. So I'm going to pray for all of us and all of you that are watching, and make sure very, very quickly that we're not carrying a spirit of division. Ever. You never give Satan the opportunity to put that in. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for these good folks. I thank you that I am privileged to pastor this church. Folks who love you and love each other and love sinners and love people. Folks who love your word. But we have to remind ourselves from time to time of Satan's schemes, tricks. Now he longs to divide us. And he can take a growing, strong church. And before long, Christians arguing over some non-essential, some silly thing, some something, whether social media or something else, and now we're mad at half the church. God, forgive us. Lord, if there is a spirit within us, within anybody here, a spirit that's always looking to always correct or always argue, or always believing everybody else is wrong, I'm never wrong. Would you just deal with us right now? Just deal with us. And not just this few minutes here, but throughout the weeks and months ahead. Holy Spirit, convict us of our arrogance, our selfishness, and help us to focus once again on what is truly important. Help us to do it while we have time. The world is aligned against us and always has been. We've got to have each other. That's our only hope. In Christ Jesus and God's people that He has sent to help us grow and love us and be there for us and encourage us and pray for us, cry with us when necessary, to hold us accountable when necessary. Lord, if there are those who need to come to an altar and rededicate their lives, if there are those who are standing there or at home who are saying, Lord, help my attitude. Then help us to allow you to do that. Today. Right now. In Jesus' name.